Well, at the school where I teach, full-time students are required to prepare a senior thesis, and it's a big deal. For much of their senior year, they're preparing this thesis. They have to first come up with this topic. They have to interview an expert on the subject. They have to read a book about this thing. And then when the time comes there in the spring semester, they have to get up there in the cap and gown in front of their family and friends and fellow students and whoever desires to come and hear them and give a 15 to 20 minute speech on their senior thesis. It's a difficult time. It's something very frightening. In fact, many parents and family members who come wonder in their minds, could I have done that when I'm a senior? Well, it's not over after they give their thesis, after that 15 to 20 minute speech, if you will. At that point, they have to sit down at a round table with them on one side and three of their teachers, or we call them at MCA tutors, on the other side. And these tutors or teachers have prepared questions about this senior thesis for that senior. And they ask them these things and challenge them on why they think the way they do, why they're sharing with us the way that they are. And that question and answer time lasts from 30 to 45 minutes. And then finally, once it's over, once all the questions have been asked, then it's the student's turn. The student gets to ask each tutor one question. Some of them are off the wall. Some of them are serious. Many of them are forgettable. But I remember 2 years ago, what one of my senior assistants, John Bosworth, asked me. He asked me, if you could have any power, what power would you have? We often have this debate if you're a guy. You know, you talk about which superpower is the best, and you debate, you know, the benefits of Batman with no powers but being really rich, and Superman with all the powers, and all this stuff. But as John asked me that, it was like an inspiration from the Lord that came. I said, I would love to have perspective. If in any situation, I could just have the proper perspective, if I could see all aspects and know exactly what was going on in a situation, that's what I would want. And I believe that answer was from the Lord because it was way too cool for me to think it up. But as those 2 years have passed, I haven't shifted from that. Sometimes when I answer these questions in the Q&A for a senior thesis, I kind of think afterwards, I don't really think that was a good one. Or I changed my mind, but I haven't changed my mind about this because I think perspective is of the utmost importance. You see, I believe that so many of our problems in this life can be traced back to the fact that we have a perspective problem. Ultimately, we just don't see things the way the Lord sees them. We don't have His perspective, and this causes problems. The Lord Himself said this in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. He said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The Lord would say to us as believers, you know, you and I think in different ways. We have different ways of going about it. And this failure on our part to see things the way the Lord does is what we encounter as we move through Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11 this morning. We will witness that many of the individuals involved in this passage have a perspective problem. They do not see things as they should. They do not see things as they actually are. And the results, they make choices ranging from dense to disastrous. So if this is our introduction, please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 1, Mark writes, "After 2 days it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask, a very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii, and given to the poor, and they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish you may do them good, but me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. I've divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, priestly poachers, then anointing altercation, and finally, deceptive disciple. Now, before we move into our study, it's important to note that Mark is using a chiastic or sandwich structure here in Mark 14, verses 1 through 11. This is common in Hebrew literature. And basically what it is, if you think about a sandwich, right, you have the bread and then you have the good stuff in the middle. The bread is really just to hold it together. All right, and you have the bread. But what Mark is doing here is he's using a current situation as the bread. So in the first section and last section, but then he's going about a week back in time for this middle section. And he's putting it together not chronologically, but thematically to really convey an idea. And this whole idea of this perspective problem. And so we'll address that more fully as we go. But I want you to know that because we'll get confused. You see, the writers of the Gospels don't always put things in chronological order. Sometimes they go thematically to make the point that they're seeking to make. So with that in mind, again, the first and third sections that we will be covering today take place on Wednesday of the Passion Week. These sections highlight the fact that the priests, the scribes, and Judas all had a perspective problem, and as a result, they plotted to kill the Lord Jesus. But while that middle section that we will be studying this morning relays an event that took place on the Friday or Saturday just before the triumphal entry. And though the disciples will reveal a perspective problem in that section, there is one individual who has proper perspective and as a result is honored by the Lord. So without any further ado, let's move into our first section, and that's priestly poachers, verses 1 and 2. And I want to begin by defining poachers, because I don't know that I've ever used poacher in a Bible study before. And so I want to define that. A poacher is a person who trespasses on private property, especially to catch fish or game illegally. In other words, a poacher is a person who goes hunting for something that he is not supposed to go hunting for. Now, the primary poacher of my youth was Elmer Fudd. He was always going to look for Bugs Bunny, and it just didn't seem like he should. You know, you're not supposed to shoot the star of the show. And so the poacher of Elmer Fudd, and we have some guys not too different from Elmer Fudd here in this section, but they're poachers. They're going after something they shouldn't go after. And here in Mark 14, the poachers are priestly. The poachers are those who are the supposed spiritual leaders of the people of Israel. But instead of leading people to God the Father, these priestly poachers are trying to hunt and kill the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So let's move into verse 1 where we read, "After 2 days it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread." Since the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread began on Friday, Mark 14, verses 1 and 2 here, takes place on Wednesday of the Passion Week. And in the Hebrew way of thinking, this phrase, after 2 days, has the basic meaning of the day after tomorrow. In other words, the day after tomorrow, it'll be the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you remember the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that came out of the final plague upon Egypt? As the Pharaoh refused to let the children of Israel go, then there was that one last plague, the death of the firstborn. And there was this Passover ceremony that was taking place as the children of Israel sacrificed this lamb and they put the blood on the doorpost that the angel of the Lord would pass over and not take the firstborn from that house, all foreshadowing the perfect Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, that when his blood covers you, then that angel of death passes you by. That you are no longer, you know, you've been delivered from death and now you have eternal life. And so all this was foreshadowing. And so this is what we're drawing up to here in Jesus' ministry. Continuing on in verse 1, we read, "And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death." Now let's take a moment to remind ourselves of these enemies of the Lord Jesus. First of all, we have here the chief priests. The chief priests were the ranking priests of Judaism, and they were mostly Sadducees. The Sadducees were essentially materialists. Acts 23, verse 8 tells us that Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or no spirit. So think about the Sadducees. It's this way of thinking that's very materialistic. You know, this life is all that we have. There are no angels, there's no resurrection, there's no spirit, and that's why they were sad, you see. Get it? Sadducees. I didn't come up with that, so if you dislike it, it's not my problem. All right. Now, the chief priests supervised the temple and the sacrificial system. This group included Annas, Caiaphas, and the leaders of the 24 divisions of the priesthood. So their central command was Jerusalem, because that's where the temple was, and that's where the sacrificial system was carried out. And so these guys were big bosses there in Jerusalem. So Jesus is on their turf, and he's bad for business, as we'll see. Now, the scribes, on the other hand, they were the approved interpreters of the law. They were the lawyers of their day. And we always know how lawyers are appreciated in every culture. And they were mostly Pharisees, and they were theologians, and again, the lawyers of Judaism. And they were the ones who basically people came to say, well, what does this mean, and how should I interpret it, and what should I do? So they had great authority over the spiritual lives of the people. And although the chief priests and scribes were usually enemies, these adversaries teamed up in order to persecute the Lord Jesus Christ. Because though they had different ways of looking at life, they realized that Jesus was bad for both of their businesses. The chief priests and the scribes both viewed the Lord Jesus as an obstacle to their preferred lifestyle. I want to say that one more time. The chief priests and the scribes, they viewed the Lord Jesus as an obstacle to their preferred lifestyle. In other words, he got in the way of how they wanted to do things. For the chief priests, the Lord Jesus was bad for business. Earlier that week, what had he done? He'd gone into the temple and he'd flipped tables over. And he'd caused a whole ruckus, something he had done early in his ministry as well. And so they were fed up with it. They didn't want this guy around causing trouble there in the temple where they were making their money. That was their bread and butter. Also, the chief priests and the Sadducees, they had a great thing going with Rome. It was kind of a don't mess with us and we won't mess with you. As long as we keep the peace here, Rome will kind of stay out of our business and we'll keep being rich. So Jesus comes in here, starts causing trouble. The chief priests and the Sadducees say, well, you know what? This guy, if he causes a public uproar, what's going to happen? Rome's going to come in and they're going to take away our place. So all that's going on. Now for the scribes, the Lord Jesus represented the end of their monopoly on the rules and regulations of Judaism. You see, they were the top dogs. Everyone came to them when it came to be as, how should we follow God? What should we believe? And they had great authority. And they loved it. They loved the glory they got from men. But the Lord Jesus, for 3 years, openly contradicted their teachings. He embarrassed them publicly on numerous occasions. And they'd had enough. They saw their popularity polls declining. And they needed to get Jesus out of the way. Let's take another look at the second part of verse 1. It says, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. Due to their perspective problem, the chief priests and scribes were more concerned with their positions than they were with the truth. And these groups plotted together to put Jesus to death. And as we look at that, that sounds very familiar. Much of mankind is doing the same thing. Seeking a way to get rid of the Lord Jesus so they might live life as they please. They go around taking down the Ten Commandments off of buildings, or they go around making sure people don't pray in school, or they go around doing all these things, trying to remove any vestige of Christ in the public place. Why? So they can do things on their own. So they can do things the way they want to do them. It's not anything new. It's not anything surprising. It's just fallen man. Fallen man just wants Jesus out of the way. Moving on to verse 2, we read, but they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. So in other words, we can't get rid of him while all these people are in town. There are hundreds of thousands of people in town for the Passover. And because of that, the chief priests and scribes are not wanting to make a commotion. They're not wanting to take Jesus publicly at this time. Because remember, on Sunday we had the triumphal entry. And people are crying out to Jesus, Hosanna is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're throwing their clothes down, you know, so that Jesus can go across them on his donkey. And they're putting down the palm leaves. And they're excited. There's a messianic fervor. And so the chief priests and scribes are pragmatists. Let's say, you know what, we better not cause any trouble with him in town. Let's let everything settle down. Let's let it die down. Let's let the people go home, and then we'll take out Jesus. They didn't want public pushback. They didn't want an incident in which the Roman authorities would come in. However, God the Father had other plans. He made sure that the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus was a very public event. It could not be more public for the people of Israel, because everyone's in town for the Passover, and Jesus Christ, the ultimate Passover lamb, is crucified at that moment, in that time, on that day. In fact, this was so public that when in the book of Acts, when Paul is witnessing to King Agrippa and Governor Festus, Paul proclaims the following words in Acts 26:26. He says, "For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, for this thing was not done in a corner." I love those words. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ wasn't done in a corner. Rome was involved. Israel was involved. All the pilgrims were in town. This was something for everyone to see. And God the Father had this as his plan all along. He wanted the Lord Jesus to die a very public death so that all might see a picture of the fact that God loves them. You see, Romans 5:8 says this, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us." That word "demonstrate" speaks of a visual aid, a picture. He says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So if you're in that place today, and you're just wondering, well, I wonder if God loves me, because I haven't been reading my Bible enough, and I haven't been praying enough, and I haven't been witnessing enough, and I haven't been doing this, or you know, I've got a sickness and it doesn't go away, or I'm in financial difficulty, and I just don't know if God loves me. Don't use any of those things as your picture of whether God loves you or not. There's one picture God has given you to show you that he loves you, and it's the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's the only picture he's going to give. There's all kinds of other things that happen in our life and blessings that we give, but the ultimate picture that you can always know and always hold on to know that God loves each and every one of you, is Romans 5:8. It's that Jesus died on the cross when we were still sinners. Not when we, you know, fixed ourselves up and God, the Father didn't say to Jesus, "Hey, you can die on the cross for them," because they're getting better. You know, they're turning out wonderful. I think it's time. He doesn't do that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So you never have to doubt if God loves you because he sent his son for you. But what you should do is, if you haven't trusted him today, is ask yourself, do I love him? Have I responded to that love? Have I placed my faith in this Savior who would die on a cross for me? Now, with that said, let's move from the priestly poachers to our second section. And that's an anointing altercation in verses 3-9. Now, an altercation, it's a heated or angry dispute. It's a noisy argument or controversy. We've all had altercations. If you've had children, you've had altercations. If you're married, you've had altercations. I know you prefer to call them discussions. But we've all had these times. Everyone in this room has been involved in an altercation or two. And they come in all varieties, for all variety of reasons, all variety of sizes, but we've all had them. But in the end, all these altercations, whether big and small, no matter what the reason, they have this in common. In the altercation, two or more parties have differing perspectives on the subject at hand. Right? If we agreed on everything, then we wouldn't have a problem. If we saw things the same way, we wouldn't have a problem. You never see an altercation between the persons of the Trinity. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, they never have altercations because they always see things the same way. But not so for us. An example would be a fender bender. You have a fender bender with another person, and what happens? Both you and the other person have your own perspective on it. Well, I saw it this way. No, I saw it this way. Well, you know, I had the right of way. Well, no, because of what you're doing. And so there's an altercation that ensues because of differences in perspective. And that's what we have as we move into verse 3, this anointing altercation that we find. Mark writes, "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper." Now, we know from John's gospel that this event took place either on Friday or Saturday before the triumphal entry. Okay, so Mark is going a little less than a week back in time to bring out this thing. And it's, I believe that Mark places this event here in his gospel to contrast the devotion of this woman we're going to see in this section, this woman who anoints Jesus, with the deceit of the chief priests, scribes, and Judas. So you have this different perspective. You have one group with Judas and the chief priests and scribes who are deceitful, who are looking to betray Jesus. But on the other hand, you have this woman who's anointing Jesus, and you see her devotion. So it's really this picture of deceit versus devotion because of the different perspectives. Now, you may remember that Bethany was located on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, about a mile and a half outside of Jerusalem. So it was very close by. And Jesus and his disciples are gathered at the house, we're told, of Simon the leper. It really should be in parentheses, Simon the former leper. Okay? He used to be a leper. And how would you like that? You used to be a leper and they still call you Simon the leper. Hey, I'm not a leper anymore. Why are you still calling me that? But you know that he's not currently a leper because there's no way that Jesus is going to go hang out at this guy's house and not heal him. And so Simon the former leper is here. And it's likely that Simon is hosting a dinner in honor of the Lord Jesus because in all probability, the Lord Jesus is the one who healed him. Now, as I was doing some research about this, I came across something that I never knew before about the New Testament. Simon the leper is one of seven Simons found in the Gospels. Seven! There are seven different Simons found in the Gospel. So kind of like John's, you know, here in America. That gets confusing sometimes. There are seven Simons found in the Gospels. Also, there are two additional Simons found in the book of Acts. So that brings the New Testament total to nine different Simons. That can make it confusing. I thought there were a lot of Marys, but it sounds like Simons take the cake. So this is Simon the former leper. Continuing on in verse 3, we read this. As he, and that's Jesus, sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Now, you probably in your medicine cabinet at home, you don't have an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. If you do that, that'd be cool. But I want to explain this a little bit. First of all, alabaster. It's a translucent stone that is still used to make ornamented jewelry boxes and other items of value. So it's this decorative, beautiful thing. And then spikenard, it's a precious perfume that's imported from India. And it was made from plants that grow in the high elevations of the Himalayas. Wow. So that's a big deal. Now we know from John chapter 12, verse 3, that the woman referred to here in Mark 14, 3 was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. You remember Mary, right? Mary's the one who was sitting at Jesus' feet when Martha said, hey, tell Mary to come help me in the kitchen. And it was Mary who rushed out, you know, wanted Jesus to heal her brother. And so Mary is known throughout the scriptures as this worshiper of the Lord Jesus. As we move on in Mark 14, we see what Mary did with the alabaster flask of spikenard. It says, then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. Now, David Guzik writes, quote, the flask was a small bottle with a thin neck, and the bottle was opened by breaking the neck of the bottle. Now, I don't know if they still do this. When I was a kid, my parents would always take us to the mall every weekend because there's nothing to do in our town. And so we'd go to the mall, and they used to give these little samples of cologne or perfume. You know, it's these little glass tubes. And they probably don't have them anymore because they probably are harmful to children or something like that. And so we'd have these things, and what it is, it's a one-time use. You know, there's the perfume or the cologne, and it's all gone. It's over. And that's the vibe here, is that she has this flask. Now, it's not the little small sampler, but once you break it, it's over. You have to use it all in that one time. It's not like it has a reusable lid or you can kind of put it in another container. Once you break it, it's a one-time event. It's over. You have to use it all at that time. So John's gospel tells us that Mary anointed not only his head, but also his feet. And this was a custom, right? When you would come to a person's house, live in a very arid environment there in Israel, and you would pour oil on the person's head to kind of, you know, be nice because their hair is all dried out, and you would put oil on their feet after washing their feet because they're walking around in sandals all day and it's nasty and dirty. So this was a common thing. But I personally believe that there's more going on here than just a mere custom. I believe that Mary is actually imitating an act that took place at an earlier date in Jesus' ministry. To see what I'm referring to, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. So turn forward one book, Luke chapter 7. We want to look at verses 36 through 50. You see, Mary would have been familiar with this previous event, and so she's actually imitating it. She's actually imitating this act of devotion that someone else has already carried out. Luke 7, starting in verse 36, says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Now, we're going to get to it in a minute, but I'll give you one guess what the name of this Pharisee is. Simon. Yes, his name is Simon, one of the nine Simons. It says, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, and that's kind of a code word for she was a prostitute. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. So here's this woman, this prostitute. She hears about Jesus and she kind of hears what he's all about. And maybe she's heard some of his teachings and just how he carries himself. So she comes into a Pharisee's house. That's a big deal for a prostitute to come into a Pharisee's house, these self-righteous religious leaders. And she breaks his alabaster flask and she doesn't touch Jesus's head, but she pours it on his feet. And then she wipes the oil away with her hair. She kisses his feet. This is a reverent act of worship. Notice verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So Simon the Pharisee says in his own mind, man, I thought this Jesus was somebody, but he's not. If he were a real man of God, he would know that this woman is a prostitute, and there's no way he would let her touch him. That's the heart of Simon. And be careful what you think around Jesus, because he hears it. Verse 40, and Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And so he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. So whenever Jesus came over to Simon the Pharisee's house, what happened is Simon the Pharisee didn't really do all the customary things. Didn't give him any oil for his head, didn't have his feet washed, didn't give him a kiss of greeting. Simon the Pharisee apparently kind of was really business about this whole thing. Wanted to keep his position, didn't want to kind of give, you know, Jesus an in. And so this woman, though, comes with this devotion to the Lord Jesus. Verse 47, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him, so it wasn't only Simon and Jesus, there were other people there, began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is one of my favorite. I say that a lot, but it is one of my favorites. Because this whole thing in verse 47, you know, if I say to you her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to him whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. The idea is when you're forgiven much, you love much. When you're forgiven much, you forgive others much. You know, at my job at the school, I have to deal with disciplinary issues. And students come in, and very rarely are they just openly defiant. Most of the time, by the time it's over, they're broken. But their fear is always this. Their fear is, I can't look at Mr. Westfall anymore. I can't pass him in the hall. I can't come into because I've done this thing. And what I tell them is I tell them, hey, I'm going to let this go because I've been forgiven much. I love much. I do a lot of things wrong in this life. But I know that I'm right when it comes to this. Because I have been forgiven much, so I can forgive much. We need to look at that in our hearts. Are we forgiving much? Are we bitter and angry and frustrated and unforgiving? If that's true, we need to look and see, who do we more readily identify with? With this prostitute at Jesus' feet or with Simon the Pharisee? It's a dangerous thing that we can get into. And so we look at our lives, and if we say, man, I'm in a place of bitterness and frustration and unforgiveness, then we say, man, it is time to get back to the Lord and remind myself of how much He's forgiven me. Because when I realize how much He's forgiven me, then I can forgive much and I can love much. Now, as we turn back to Mark 14, if you would turn back there. I believe Mary's imitation of the woman of Luke 7 reveals three aspects. So I want to look at Mary's perspective quickly. Number one is Mary sees herself as a sinner. Just as that woman did. So Mary saw herself as a sinner. She's coming in that place. She's imitating this woman who is a prostitute, a known sinner. Mary realizes her sin. Number two, Mary views Jesus as valuable. As we're going to see in just a minute, this oil of spikenard was not something that you could pick up at 7-Eleven. This is something very valuable. She views Jesus as valuable. And then finally, here in Mary's perspective, Mary foresees Jesus' death. I don't think it's because she's a prophetess. I just think it's because she listened. Mary listened to Jesus. And Jesus over and over has said, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be taken by the rulers and they're going to put me to death. And the disciples were like, yeah, whatever. Hey, when's the kingdom coming? But Mary listened. She foresaw Jesus' death. And so this moment is of great import. It's pretty awesome stuff. Now, unfortunately, the disciples don't necessarily share Mary's perspective. And this leads to an altercation in verse 4. Notice, but there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, I want you to notice this word, why was this fragrant oil wasted? Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. Wow. Put yourself in Mary's sandals for a moment. You're having this moment with your Creator, with your Savior. You're giving up what is most valuable to you from a material thing. You're pouring it out upon the Lord Jesus. You're recognizing your sin. You're seeing the value of the Lord. You know that He's going to die. And then all of a sudden, these disciples, these mighty spiritual men, jump on your back. How crushing. How crushing. Mary is anointing the Lord Jesus, and the disciples begin to berate her angrily. Notice that some of the disciples were indignant. That word means in the Greek, greatly displeased. They were outraged. This was an injustice. There's no way this oil should have been wasted on the Lord Jesus. I just can't get over that word. To refer to the anointing of the Savior as wasting. Just let that sink in for a minute. But isn't that what the majority of planet Earth has to say about following Christ? Why would I waste my life following Christ? Why would I waste my Sundays going to church? Why would I waste my time praying and reading the Bible? Why would I waste my time witnessing? I have a life to live. I have things to do. Why would I waste it? It's tragic. But that's the heart of Judas. Judas says, why would I waste my life on Jesus? But Mary says, I'm going to pour out everything for Jesus. Now, the indignant disciples complained that the oil of spikenard could have been sold for 300 denarii. Now, that may mean nothing to us, but you know what 300 denarii is? It's about a year's wages for labor. That's a lot. A year's wages for a day laborer. For the common working man, a year's wages. And so what do they say? Well, you know what? We should have taken that money. We should have given it to the poor. That's what we should have done. This was a waste. Now, interestingly, John's gospel tells us that the ringleader of this criticism was none other than Judas. And we see this as we turn to John chapter 12. So turn to John chapter 12 for just a minute, if you would. Turn right in your Bibles a little bit. John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. So this is the parallel passage. This is John teaching this same passage. And we read this. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. There's our third Simon of the day. And of course, we have Simon Peter. So we've got four. We've really hit him today. Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So Judas was the ringleader. Judas was the first one to say, hey, we should have sold this to the poor and instead of wasting it on Jesus. But notice why he said it in verse 6. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So Judas had his whole embezzling thing going on. He's just taking a little off the top. And so that's the motivation behind it. But as Judas kind of gets at, the other disciples join in. And they begin saying, yeah, we should have sold it. Why waste it on Jesus? We should have given it to the poor. So the other disciples follow Judas's lead. They begin to harshly criticize Mary as well. And it is worth noting here that we have no record of any of the disciples defending Mary. Nobody came to her aid. None of the disciples said, Judas, why don't you shut it? Nobody did that. And we don't have any record of Mary defending herself either. Thankfully, there's only one who truly counts when it comes to defending us. And it is he who defends Mary. Paul put it this way in his own life, and I'll read it for you. 2 Timothy 4, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes to Timothy saying this, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." So Paul had to stand before these authorities, and what happened is everybody bailed on him. Everybody ran out on him. Just like they were going to run out on Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Everybody takes off. But this is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 17. He says, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." Everybody left him. May God forgive them. But Jesus stood with me. That's all you need. If everybody turns their back on you, Jesus was willing to stand with you. And as the Lord Jesus would stand with Paul, so he stood with Mary. We see this clearly as we go back to Mark 14, verses 6 through 9. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her?" I love it. Jesus stands with her. Jesus comes to her defense. And this is very interesting what Jesus says. "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her?" I believe the Lord is basically saying to his disciples, how is this any of your business? How is any of this your business? You see, it was whose alabaster jar was it? It was Mary's. Mary owned it. And Mary freely chose to anoint the Lord Jesus with it. The disciples had no say in it. It was none of their business. The disciples were in no place to tell Mary what to do with that which belonged to her. And could it be that the disciples were embarrassed and convicted by Mary's extravagant gift to the Lord? Maybe they were embarrassed. Maybe they were feeling awkward that here's this extravagant act of worship. And what are they doing? They're standing around probably arguing once again about who's the greatest. You see something very similar in the Old Testament. Perhaps you remember it. David goes out to see how his brothers are doing. And every day, what's happening? Goliath is challenging and nobody's doing anything on Israel's side. And David gets upset. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he challenges the living God? And what did his brothers say? His brothers said, "Hey, go home. Who are you, just a little nobody? Go back to your few sheep." Because they were embarrassed and convicted at David, at David's fervor for the Lord. So I think something is happening here. I believe the disciples, they see the fervor of Mary. They see her passionate response to her Savior. And what do? They say, oh man, this is a waste. Because they're embarrassed, they're convicted. And there's a question for us to ask ourselves. Are we unjustly critiquing those who serve the Lord more faithfully than we do? Because we look around and we see that for any of us. There's someone who's serving the Lord more faithfully than we are. But it's easy for us to write it off and say, well, they're just fanatics. They're unbalanced. Man, once they really see how life is, then, you know, they'll figure things out and they'll become more lukewarm like I am. That's what we say. Maybe we don't say it out loud, but it's somewhere in there. Could it be that our criticisms are simply our way of justifying our own lack of commitment to the Lord Jesus? Please notice what the Lord Jesus says in the last part of Mark 14:6. He says, "She has done a good work for me." She's done a good work for me. What is so wonderful about this sentence that you don't really get out in the Greek is that word "good." You know, for us, we can say, you know, I have a good wife and I eat a good pizza. Hopefully those are different goods. But in the Greek, we have different goods. And this good means something that is beautiful, something that is lovely, something that is precious, something that is not only intrinsically good, but also beautiful, lovely, and precious. The Lord Jesus is viewing Mary's act this way, that what she's done for me is beautiful. And I think that's a challenge for us as we look at Mary's devotion to say, man, am I doing something beautiful, the Lord? Not just something that I have to do, not something that's good, but something that's lovely, something that's precious, something that he really gets excited about. Lord Jesus continues in verse 7, "For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish you may do them good, but me you do not have always." Here the Lord Jesus points out the harsh reality that there will always be poor people in the world. And as a result, there will always be opportunities to help poor people. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus was only going to be with him for a very short time. In fact, the very next Friday, the Lord Jesus would be dying on a Roman cross. So the application for us as we look at this is really to serve the Lord Jesus first, and you'll maintain a proper perspective. The Lord Jesus comes first. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Now, I love what the Lord Jesus says next in verse 8. He says, "She has done what she could." Mary did what she could. Mary was just working with what she had. What did she have of value? She had an alabaster flask of oil of spikenard. That's what she had. That's what she had to work with. And so she gave to the Lord what was in her power to give. And so the application again for us is, are we doing what we can for the Lord? Is there some metaphorical alabaster flask of oil of spikenard in our lives that we say, you know what, that's for me. I don't want to waste that on the Lord. Or is it time to break it open? Are we doing our part, no matter what those around us may or may not be doing for the Lord? Because that's often our cop-out. That's my cop-out. Well, why should I do this thing? Look at everybody around. They're not doing this thing. But this is what Ephesians 2:10 says. It says, "For we are his workmanship, his poem, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Just to walk out the good works that God has called us to. We also read in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul says this, "We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So you put those together, and what it says is, if we don't walk in the good works God has called us to, we're going to answer for it. And if we do walk in the good walks that God has called us to walk in, the good works that God has called us to walk in, then what happens? We'll receive a reward. But it's not optional. Well, I mean, you do have a choice. We always have a choice. But there's going to be consequences with those choices. Either good consequences or bad consequences. Moving on in verse 8 of Mark 14, the Lord Jesus says, "She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." You know, the Jewish people, they didn't embalm people like the Egyptians and other cultures. So what they would do is they would bury people quickly. And they would put oil and spices on them and wrap them in these linens and put them in the where they would be buried. Put them in like a cave or the family tomb. And so Mary was symbolically anointing the Lord Jesus' body for burial. Now we move into a final verse of this section, verse 9. "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Isn't that interesting? These words are coming true right now. We're living out exactly what the Lord Jesus said would happen. He says every time this gospel is told, she's going to be remembered. And here we are. We're spending the day talking about Mary. Why? Because she did this awesome thing for the Lord. As one commentator put it, quote, "The fragrance of that perfume reaches down to our generation." Isn't that awesome? That perfume is still hanging in the air. You know how it is when you were in junior high and there was somebody who just, they bathed in cologne. Instead of shower after gym, they just put the cologne on. And you know that after they left, this essence was hanging in the air. Well, this in a much better way, this fragrance of Mary that Friday or Saturday, 2,000 years ago, it's still hanging in the air. That's exciting. That's awesome. And the Lord Jesus, he's not going to forget what is done on his behalf. Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24 say this, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." And part of Mary's inheritance is getting to influence people for 2,000 years about what it looks like to just fervently serve the Lord. What an awesome, awesome inheritance. All right, let's move from anointing altercation to our final section, and that's deceptive disciple, verses 10 and 11. Deceive, we don't need the definition, but I'll give it anyway. It means to mislead by a false appearance or statement, delude. Unfortunately, Judas was a deceiver. He was a deceptive disciple. And when it came to spiritual things, Judas was merely attending and pretending. He had countless opportunities to place his faith in Jesus Christ, but he didn't. So I'd encourage you, if you're here today and you have not yet placed your faith in Christ, don't be like Judas. Don't be just around Christianity, around the Lord, around the work that he's doing without placing your faith in him. Place your faith in him. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. Okay, so now we're back. We're back to the Wednesday of the Passion Week. And Judas has decided he's going to be the one to help the chief priest out. Judas's defiance of the Lord reaches its zenith. And Judas decides to betray the Lord Jesus to the chief priest. And there's all kinds of theories about why Judas did it. And you can spend time researching all that if you like. We don't really know the reason, ultimately. We don't know the final reason. But what we do know is that because Judas had a perspective problem, because he refused to ever place his faith in the Lord, this is what it came to. As a result of his failure to submit to the Lord, Judas became an enemy of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus had warned about this in Matthew 12:30. He said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. It's inevitable. If a person continues to refuse to submit to the Lord, eventually a day is coming where you'll be a final enemy to the Lord. And the Lord is not going to lose to his enemies. It's a fool's bet to continue to defy the Lord, to go against him. Now to our final verse, verse 11. And when they heard it, that's the chief priests, they were glad, and they promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray them. How sad. That's what they get excited about, is finding a way to kill Jesus. So it really got them going. They're pumped up about it. The deal is made, the chief priests and Judas, and between them, and now they're just on the lookout for the right opportunity to betray the Lord Jesus, but they won't have to wait long. The very next night, it's Wednesday, on Thursday night, they're going to come and arrest him. The very next night, Judas's plan comes together, and Jesus is taken. The deceptive disciple with the perspective problem, what happens is that he makes the worst transaction in human history. He sells out the Savior. He ultimately cuts himself off from salvation for what? For 30 pieces of silver. What a waste. Now, as we close our time together, I hope I've reminded you of the necessity of proper perspective. I've reminded myself. The key to proper perspective is seeing life as the Lord Jesus sees it. It's seeing life through his eyes. And we're only able to do this as we surrender our lives to him. We surrender our lives initially to him at salvation, and then daily as we choose to walk in obedience to him. We maintain this proper perspective as we daily submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit and the instruction of the Bible. As we pray, as we have consistent Christian fellowship, and as we experience the counsel of wise believers, these are all vital aspects of maintaining proper perspective. And so as we begin to wind down our time, I would ask ourselves, is how are we doing in each of these areas? How are we doing? How is our perspective? Because if our perspective is skewed, if it's not life through the eyes of Jesus, it needs to be restored. It needs to be changed. So just in a moment, we're going to have communion. And Jesus said to do this in remembrance of me, to have that perspective, to go back and remember what it's all about. To remember that God loves us because Jesus died on the cross. And so if you're new to this fellowship, but you're a believer, then feel free to take communion with us. As we pass it around, just hold on to the bread and to the cup, and we'll take it together. If you're not yet a believer, if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then just pass it on. Don't take it yet. It's only for believers. But if you are, if you've trusted in him, then as we pass around, take it, hold on to it, and then we'll share communion together in remembrance of him.